We're going to start tonight in Luke chapter 8. We have a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 8 that is used by some to try to say that we can lose, or an individual can lose, salvation. And so we're going to take a look and see what this parable is about and what it does say and what it doesn't say. So in Luke chapter 8, put in with me at verse, let's go back. I want to grab some context before we look into this. I'm going to go back up to verse 4. It says, "And when a great crowd gathered." Now before this, it talked about some of the disciples that were following Jesus, but said, "And when a great crowd gathered, and people from town after town came to him and said in a parable," or he said in a parable, "a sower went out to sow." And he tells this parable. "Went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock or the rocky ground, and it grew up, and it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it, and it choked it. And some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced a hundredfold." And he said this, then he called out, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen," or "let them hear." His disciples asked him then what this parable meant, and he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets and the mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. But to others I speak in parables, so that looking, they may not perceive, listening, they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones on the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and a good heart, and they bear fruit with patient endurance." So we have the parable that begins down in verse 5 and goes through verse 8. It follows in verse 4 the fact this large crowd comes. We're going to focus on the interpretation of the parable beginning then in verse 12, in which he said, "Those beside the road are the ones that hear." It's very important. If there's something you'd like to mark in your Bibles, it might be helpful for going back and remembering the connections here. I would mark the word "hear," and I would connect them. And I don't know how you did that in your Bibles. You can look at mine if you want. But I've got the word "hear" or "hearing" underlined, and then I've got a line down to the next "hearing" and an underlined, and then a line down to the next one. So I can just at a glance see the context for "hearing," because this is important. This is all about people. These people that are following, these crowds that are coming out, and they're all hearing Jesus. So this is going to talk about how these groups, how four different ways that people responded to what Jesus said. So the first one are those alongside, they hear. And then it says, "And then comes the devil and takes away the word from the heart of those so that they should not believe and be saved." It's interesting, oftentimes in the New Testament, birds are connected with the devil and his demons. You've got them in the Gospels. Jesus uses this more than once, and he does this in the book of Revelation, that this is the way he looks at these critters. And so these birds, referring to Satan, come down and they eat up all the seed on the ground so that these people then don't believe. So we've got group number one. They hear the gospel, but never does. There's no response. And so Satan then somehow comes along and takes it away. I don't know how Satan takes it away. He doesn't tell us. He just says that Satan takes it away in some way. Okay, what?
Most likely with the world system.
Yeah, but it doesn't tell us how he does it particularly. It just says he does take it away. So, what?
I believe there's a God, but I'm going to go do my race cars instead because it has no importance to me as race cars.
And that may be, but...
It's not always that. You can sit there and tell somebody the gospel and they just plain don't hear it. There's no other distractions in the world system or anything. They just plain... It's
I mean, I've had people that I've sat there and I've told the gospel and they say, so you're telling me I need to be a better person? And I'm like, where did you get that from? That I didn't say that in there anywhere at all. I said, this isn't about, I'm supposed to get baptized. I didn't even mention baptism or water or anything. So it's just like sometimes it's just so complete. There's such a confusion of what Satan does with these people that even the message. Now, this is the message about Jesus. And by the way, this is, he does say that this is a parable regarding the mysteries of the kingdom of God back in verse 10. Kingdom of God is a sphere of salvation. There is a similar parable that Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom from the heavens. That is the rule of God or the heavens over the earth. There was also similar mysteries about that. But this is about the kingdom of God. And if you remember, during Christ's walk upon the earth, during his life on the earth, what did an individual have to do in order to be saved?
Believe in God.
He had to believe Jesus Christ was deity. So, we've got this first group. They're going to hear what's said, but Satan takes it, they never get it. Come to the second group, verse 13. The ones that are upon the rocky ground, they're on the path. They hear the word. It says they hear, and with joy they receive it. So these people respond. The first group doesn't even respond. They hear it, but there's no response. These people hear it, and they receive the word with joy. But these don't have a root. And so they believe for a while. But when there's a time of testing that comes, they fall away. Now, this is the primary verse that most of our Arminians would run to and say, see, they believe for a while, and then they leave. They stop believing. Which I think is accurate. That is what's going on. But this is what's important to understand. You do not, this, and we already went over this when we were talking early on about the issue of eternal security. You are not secure because you get up every morning and still go on believing the gospel. You do not have to wake up every morning and say, do I still believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried and that he rose again? You are not saved by keep going back and believing that gospel or continuing on believing that. You were saved by believing that at a moment in time. What it's telling us here, because see what happens, and Paul tells us something similar in Romans chapter 1. And this is especially true for us. You go from an act of faith in the gospel to then a life or a walk of faith from that point on. So you start believing, and then you go on and you live by faith. That's, I really believe, what these people are doing. These people hear what Jesus says, they believe what Jesus is saying, and they have joy about it because of their faith, and they go on for a while. But after a while, they quit believing the promises that God's made. And they just stop. And it says they go through a time of temptation. These people are going to go through something that's going to try to elicit a negative response from them, and they give in to that negative response, and it causes them to depart. So they don't keep on believing. So, there are crowds coming out to Jesus. Part of the crowd is going to hear what Jesus says, and there's just no response. They just completely do not get it. Satan takes it out of their heart. Second group. They hear it. These people actually receive it. They believe it and apparently take an interest in Jesus, but their interest is sort of, shall we say, short term, because they don't go on believing. And as a result, when it says they depart, literally they depart. They literally quit following Jesus. They don't stick it out. So Jesus is helping his disciples understand. So Jesus is helping his disciples understand that there are some people that are going to, he's telling, think about this, you're one of Jesus' disciples, and you're looking at all these crowds, and you're getting excited thinking, look at all these people that are coming out to hear. And Jesus says, I just want you to know, you look at all those crowds, part of these crowds, they hear it, but they don't get it. Part of them are going to hear it, and they're going to believe, and they'll stick with us for a day or two. But then they're going to leave, and you won't see them with us anymore. Why? Because they quit believing. Now, it doesn't mean they quit believing the gospel. It doesn't mean they quit believing in Jesus. They just quit believing the promises God has for them. They go through a time where there's a temptation, something is hard, and they just quit. I think they're believers. I don't think there's any reason, I have no reason based on Scripture to accept that these people are unsaved.
It's like a believer today can believe genuinely and be a believer, but yet get sidetracked for a number of years and just it's not part of their life.
Mm-hmm.
And then some, you know, they may get drawn back into it later or may not, but.
Or they may not, yeah.
Well, these can be equated, I would assume, as the, I can't remember the book that it's in, but the ones that are equated as being sleepers. When Paul says to awake, those of you that are sleeping, that seems to be what these individuals are. They're ones that are lulled into sleep because of the cares of the world and stuff.
Right.
Am I kitchen helping?
No, I think you are. Now, keep in mind, I do not think that these, I personally don't think these parables are specifically about us. This is about how people were responding to the message Jesus was proclaiming, and it was to help his disciples understand this among those people. Do we have similar responses today? Yes. Except today we're told not that Satan comes and plucks the word out of their heart when they hear it. It tells us that Satan completely blinds their mind. They don't even get to see it. He keeps it from even getting in there.
Those are the people that wonder what when you tell them the gospel and they say, then I have to be a good person.
That would be today, yes, exactly. And there are people today that are going to hear the gospel. They're going to get excited. They believe and they're joy. And man, you see them for a month or two at church or 6 months at church. Man, they're on fire. And then all of a sudden they come into some time of temptation and then they just completely withdraw. And they just don't see the point. And you can't ever, I've got people like that, pretty sure they were saved. Let's put it this way. And it's really interesting. I've been able to have the perspective of having over 20 years here at this church that I've watched a lot of people come and go. I've watched people come in that I don't think were saved. And they hung around for a little while because they were trying to figure out what's going on, but they never believed. I've watched people come in that were believers. And similarly, went through things that were tough and they withdrew. And to my knowledge, some of those people went to church somewhere else. A lot of them don't go to church anywhere anymore. They just quit going to church. Which means if you stop assembling with believers, you're violating the will of God to assemble. You're violating God's will that he wants you to be functioning with the body of Christ at large. He doesn't want you sitting at home watching TV. I mean, there's nothing wrong. I'm not saying you have to go to church every Sunday morning, but you get the point. So it goes on to the next group. Verse 14. And those that are among the thorns that fell this way, these are the ones that are hearing. And it says, and by the anxieties, or the cares, some of your Bibles may say, but the anxieties, it's merimnuts, things that you're anxious about or you care about, care in the sense of worry, and the riches, and the hedonistic pleasures, that is pleasure for the sake of pleasure, of this biological life, things that pertain to this physical life. What are cares of this physical life?
Food, entertainment.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
Yeah. Well, part of the cares, think about this in our present time. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, my advice to those of you that aren't married, stay unmarried. He says it's a lot easier. He says if you marry, you haven't done anything wrong. But he says, I advise you don't get married. Because, he says, you know what? If you're a guy, your guy that gets married, you have to care about the world. You don't have a choice. You can't say I'm not going to care about the world because you have to, he says, you have to care about it for the sake of your wife. And guess what? If you're a wife, you have to care about the world whether you want to or not because of your husband. So you're bringing yourself into a place where you have to be involved in the world system and have to care about it to a degree that if you're single, you can live on a thread in a way that you can't when there's somebody else that you're responsible for caring for. It's just Paul. So, and Paul tells you that. You got a question about that? Just go. Paul. That's exactly what Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 7. So the thing is, when we talk about cares there, those aren't bad cares. There's nothing wrong with that. Because elsewhere we got scripture that speaks in good terms about marriage. Right? But it brings along certain necessities. I've been in the situation where I went through things in my mind and I was worried that my wife wasn't going to be with me, you know, because I was thinking, oh, she's going to die. All this kind of crazy stuff. And I said, that happens. I'm not going to go live at that house anymore. I'm going to set up a cot in my office and I'm just going to stay here. And you know what? In reality, I probably could do that. I could probably live in my office. I could sleep on a cot in there. I don't know what I'd do with my clothes, but I'm just trying to say, you know, if it was just me, you could do it very little. And in reality, I've got a very satisfied, very content wife. She does with very little too. She actually does oftentimes a better job than I do. Okay. I'm not saying I live in the situation because of her. But I'm just trying to help you understand, when Paul talks about the cares of this world, he's not necessarily saying that those, or when Jesus says this, not necessarily that they're bad things. They're just the natural cares that are involved of living here that pertain to this physical life, the necessities. Hey, you know, you got kids. It's real nice when you have kids and people give you hand-me-downs. And we used to get hand-me-down kids clothes for our kids, and they have them. But you know what? They keep growing, and you're like, oh, they don't fit into that anymore. Now we got to go buy more clothes for the kids. See? So do we have enough money to buy more clothes for the kids? You know, that kind of thing. Oh, more shoes for the kids. And you've got cares like that, things that you have to attend to. You can't send your kids to school with just their socks because you can't put shoes on them. Not in the dead of winter, things like that. Anyway. But then he says also riches. Now we're running into a problem. There's nothing wrong with having riches, mind you. Paul doesn't say riches are wrong. What Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, it's those that have a love for riches. That, he says, is the root of all kinds of evil. Doesn't say of every evil, but it's the root of all kinds of evil. Because there are evils that have nothing to do with riches. Okay. But he says riches play into this. People have money. And they become overwhelmed and concerned with regard to money and riches and how you handle this and what I'm going to do with this. What?
Independence from God.
Yeah. And so, you know, I've got to try be looking out for my portfolio. I've got to be looking out. I've got to be finding a better job. Fill in the blanks. All kinds of things that pertain to riches. Again, and then the last one, and pleasures of this life. Now, the pleasures of life, this could be entertainment. Why do you sit down and watch Walt Disney's Cars or Walt Disney's Huck Finn or something like that? Why do you watch that? I picked something really, you know, neutral.
To learn deep
what?
Truth.
Right. Yeah. No, you don't. It's a thing for pleasure, isn't it? I mean, yeah, really, when you think... I mean, seriously, I'm trying to pick something really neutral. Yeah. What do you go out and take the ball and play catch with your kids for? I mean, it's a bonding time for your kids, but it's entertainment. I mean, it's plain simple. That's what it's about. It's about entertainment. It's about doing things to pass the time instead of just spending every waking moment working, which you could do. There are people that do that. There are people that don't take any time, I should say, to our knowledge, don't take any time for leisure. But most people aren't like that. But there are a few. But there are people that they get involved in the pleasures, the things that are pleasures for this life. So we have these people now that they hear this. They have these cares. Nothing wrong with the cares. Riches. There's nothing wrong with riches in and of themselves. Hedonistic pleasures, now I don't know that that's a bad thing, but it has more of a tendency to go that direction if that's what you're pursuing. And these things. And as a result, they're choked. See, the weeds grow up, and he's looking at all these things, and they choke these people off. So that as a result, these people... Now, the interesting point between this group and verse 13. Verse 13 said they believe. This group doesn't say they believe, but they do believe because the last statement says they do not bring about mature fruit. They do bring fruit. Doesn't say they don't bring fruit. It says they don't bear mature fruit. Now, you can't bear fruit if you're not a believer. So these people are believers. But cares, riches, and pleasures of this life keep these people from bringing mature fruit. So it'd be like going out in the orchard behind my house in August, and you can pick all the Fuji's apples that you want out there. But they're not going to taste any good. They're going to be tart, they're going to be hard, they're not going to be a good apple because they're not ripe, they're not mature. I've been up, when we mow lawn up at Jules and the grapevines are growing, I'll reach in there, I don't care how many spiders are on there, I kind of shake the spiders off the best of my ability and I pop a handful of those grapes in, and some of the grapes are good and sweet, and sometimes you put them in and they're like tart and hard, not ripe yet. See, not mature fruit. So these people are in the fruit bearing. They've gotten so far as to bearing fruit, but their fruit isn't mature. It never comes to be what God wants it to be. So these people, I'm convinced, they have to be believers also. They just never bear mature fruit, complete fruit, because they get choked off. So group one, they just don't even respond. They hear it, they don't even respond. Group two, they're believers, but because of temptation, they leave and you don't see them anymore. This group doesn't say that they don't stick around. It never says that these people leave. But it says these people never bear mature fruit. So they might be bearing some fruit, but it's not mature. It's not the kind of stuff you want to pick. So they're there, but they're just really wrapped up in all this stuff that goes on in life. They're so busy living life and all these things. They become distracted. And I think it's important to understand the difference between the distraction these people go through and the temptation that the second group had. Now the last group, he says, now the good soil, so in other words, if you didn't get this, the soil is referring to us because the seed is the word of God, or the soil are people. Then the good soil are those who then with a good heart, my Bible translates this honest, I'm not for sure why they translate it honest, it's kalos. It's a heart that's beautiful or fitting. It's appropriate to what it's supposed to be. So in other words, it's a heart that responds the way the heart's supposed to respond. I would think that's a better way to understand it. And it's also agathos good. It's a heart that pursues the well-being of the individual in this case. It pursues what God wants. And having heard then, they hold fast to the word. My interlinear translates it retain, but it's the word kat echo, which means to grab it and to really hold fast to this. So these people hold on, really hold on. And as a result, they bear fruit in patience. Patience meaning that these guys don't have an easy road to hoe. They go through the same temptations the second group went through. They go through the same cares. They have the same matters of riches. And they're enticed perhaps by the same pleasures of life. But they have patience. And as they're going through all that, they maintain the character that God wants us to have. To go back to the husband and the wife situation we were referring to. Husband and wife of necessity have to care, I have to be involved in the world system for the sake of each other. But because you have a group of people that can bear fruit in patience, you can care about those things in the world system and attend to those things without getting so wrapped up and caught in it that you don't bear fruit. You can be patient. You can continue to have the proper character under it. Now, so nothing in here, I would say nothing in here tells us that these people aren't saved. These last three groups are all saved, but it's telling you that sometime among those that are saved, you're going to have some people that aren't going to go on. And like I said, this was for Jesus' disciples to understand the people Jesus was dealing with. But I look at this and I find an awful lot of parallels in what you watch with people today. So I'm not saying it's the same thing. I'm just saying there are a lot of parallels. You watch a lot of people that go through these same responses today. You watch people that get the word, they grab onto the word, they hold onto the word, and you really see them go on and bear fruit. And then there's other people that you see them, they go through temptation, and they drift away, you never see them again. But I'm convinced they're believers. And then there's people that are believers, and they stick it out in church. But they just, you find them constantly wrapped up in all the stuff that life has. And they don't know how to balance the responsibilities and requirements of life with what God has for us. God never asks more of you than you can handle. So if you have responsibilities within regard to this world system, God's going to give you the ability to live in the world system and do the things in the world system without having to sell out. We're going to talk about that stuff when I get back from our trip, because we're going to start talking on Sunday mornings about the world system and what it does and how it operates. And I don't remember who I was talking to. might have been Jim the other day. Somebody was talking to me the other day that made the comment that it seemed like the world system seems to, maybe it was Dwight the other day, maybe the world system is about the trickiest of the three enemies. It's the one most Christians get sucked into and they don't even know they're sucked into it. Because it just seems so natural. You know. But anyway, that's not the main point. Now that also then brings us, now, by the way, if you were doing what I said, you marked the word here in verse 12, you marked the word here again in verse 13, you marked the word here in verse 14, and you marked the word here in verse 15, and then you're going to mark the word here again in verse 18, and we're going to read beginning in verse 16 with the next statements. Because what he's going to tell them in the following verses is, this is what a good heart should do. This is what a fitting and a good heart should do, how it should respond. Verse 16. No one having lit a lamp then covers it with a jar. I would say that's the person that's under a temptation. I might be wrong on that, but I think that person going through a temptation, they're tempted to just put a jar over the light and hide it. Hide the lamp. Okay. Second group. Or one slides it under a bed. Now, I might be wrong on that, but I think because of the bed, he's talking about things that pertain to this life, its cares, its pleasures and such. And as a result, their lamp is kind of hid under the bed. It's hid under just the general cares and interests of life. But what does a person do? They put it on a lampstand so that everybody that enters might see the light. For, he says, there is nothing that is hidden which will not be made plain, nor is there anything secret which will not be made known. And it comes into the light. Verse 18. Therefore, you watch how you hear. See, this is why I think this is the last part of the parable. Jesus is telling you guys, pay attention how you hear. Don't be like group 2 or 3. Or even like group 1. Who among Jesus' disciples was an example of group 1? Judas. Plainly Judas was an example of group 1. And there were probably at this time other disciples that were following Jesus. Because remember at the end of John 6, a lot of Jesus' disciples quit following him because they didn't believe. So there were a lot of disciples that were never believers at all at one point. And so he tells them here, he says, you watch how you listen. For whoever has, that is if you have truth, if you get what I've said, then more is given to that one. But whoever doesn't have, there's some of them, they don't even get it at all. And even what it looks like he has, what seems to have, even that is taken away. And then he goes on and he makes the following statement in here to really try to drive this home. Because his mom and brother show up and he really makes the statement in there, my mom and brother are not my family. It's those of you who are my disciples that are responding to me. You're my family. Because I believe that's an illustration of part of the problem of those that get caught in the cares of life. Peter, who had a wife and probably a daughter at this time at home, could have been going, I got to go home. I've got a wife and daughter I've got to take care of at home. But what did Peter do? I have to follow the Lord. He had to follow the Lord. Instead of running home to take care of all the different business and everything that went on at home. And so that was a situation. Okay, any questions on this? Okay, I'm going to guess everybody understands what we're saying. In other words, what we've been trying to... I'm just looking at two different notes that I marked on the side here. Oh. Yeah, because it says these, it's exactly, that's what I was just referencing those. But yeah, he says, verse 21, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brother are these, the ones that have, again, hearing and doing the word of God. So again, you have the hearing. There's one more part in here that I think also was helpful. When you think of the things that you go through in life down here, and temptation, and the cares, and things that pertain to life, there's one more part of this that happens, and it happens in verses 22 down through verse 25. In verses 22 down through verse 25, we have the disciples traveling across the lake with Jesus, and they have a storm, and they come to him in the middle of the night in verse 23 and said, we are about to be swamped. And so they wake him up and they say, we're perishing. And Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the water, and it's immediately ceased. And then he says to him, notice what he says in verse 25, where is your faith? And being afraid, they were amazed, saying to one another, who is this? See, even with everything they believed about Jesus, this was an evidence of people that struggled with going on in faith. And I believe it's a demonstration of what could happen, that a person could go through a very fearful time, illustrated by these guys going across, but because they don't continue in faith, you panic, you would start to be afraid, and you end up running into the problems that these guys did. And Jesus, by calming the waves, has really demonstrated that you've got no reason to fear. So even those people that do fear, even those people that do get caught up in the cares and concerns of life and all those things, there's in the end, there's no real reason to let those things get the best of you. There's a good way to respond. And I think that that's illustrated with how the disciples failed to respond in the boat.
Something similar we were reading at home about the 5,000, you only fed the 5,000, I think then, I'm assuming it was in the same gospel, I don't remember now, but then later the 4,000, you know, and he was telling them, well, you give them something to eat, they're like, how are we supposed to give them something to eat, you know, it's like where were you, you know, I don't know the time span was between the 5,000 feeding and the 4,000, do you know, but
off the top of my head, I could
sure forgot pretty quickly what he did before.
So these, I think it's easy for us to stop with the parable, but I think you really need to read verses 16 and 18 to see that he is charging the disciples, you watch how you pay attention. And then the situation with his mom and his brothers is there to illustrate, you know, the people that really are my mom and brothers are the ones that hear, and then to show them out on the sea, which I think addresses the whole issue of cares, but also then in verse 22 down through 25, then further illustrates the fact that, you know what, there's no reason for you really to worry. I'm demonstrating you don't need to worry about this. Okay. Now from here, I want to go over to John 15, and I want to look at another statement that is taken. Now almost everything, our answer to the problem in Luke 8 was almost all answered in that immediate context. If you just read Luke 8, it solved almost all the problems. You notice we didn't have to turn to any other texts to explain and answer what's going on. Jesus explained it all there, and if you just keep reading and read, this is exactly, for those of you that were in Ben's Sunday School classes last Sunday, it's exactly what Ben went over when he was talking about the different things necessary, context, and that context starts with the immediate context, the paragraph, and expands out to perhaps the chapter, which is an artificial division. A paragraph is not an artificial division. That's kind of a natural division of speech. But then the book, now the next one's going to require us to look in the book that we're going to be in, John, as well as to go outside the book. And so if you're in John 15, we'll read down through these verses. I'm going to just read out of my English Bible first, and then we'll go back through some of this. It says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine grower, the farmer. He removes every branch in me, or lifts up every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. So abide in me, and I will abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who abide in me, and I in them, bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. But whoever does not abide in me, that one is thrown away like a branch. Withers, such branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask for whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. So, there are obviously people that come to this and they read, oh, see, we got the Father, we got branches being removed in verse 2, that he removes every branch that bears no fruit. And then Jesus revisits that statement down in verse 6, explaining the one not bearing fruit is because they're not one who abides. We're not here to teach on abiding tonight, but Jim went over this with us a couple years ago, that really demonstrating quite well that the word abide really has the idea of being at ease, being able to have, shall we say, a relaxed frame of mind. a state of ease with regard to being in the vine. In this case, being in Christ and being able to be at ease and relating to that truth. But the person that doesn't do that, see, every believer in this present time is in Christ, but not every believer abides in Christ. Not every believer comes to be at ease in Christ. And those that never or do not become at ease in Him, they also are not able to bear fruit. They don't bear fruit, He tells us. And so those people, those are gathered up, or they're cast out like a branch, they wither, and such branches are gathered. It's always interesting. There's a lot of questions in there, such as, who are the ones that gather? It doesn't tell us who are the ones that gather them, but they're gathered, it says. And they throw them into the fire and they're burned. Well, we got fire and we got burning. Oh, that's got to be hell. There's got to be people losing their salvation. Okay. But there are some things we can do. And one of the first things we want to do is we need to expand from the from this immediate context, the larger context of the book. So if you look back in chapter 5, keeping your finger in John 15, go back to John 5 for a minute. And look at a statement that Jesus makes in John 5, interesting enough, in the same book. And in John chapter 5, we'll just look at verse 22, he says, "The Father does not even judge anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." And then He tells us why. But He says, the Father doesn't judge anyone. The Father's given all judgment to the Son. Now, what does that have to do with the interpretation of John 15? Go back to John 15. Keep this in mind now. John 5:22 says, who doesn't judge? The Father doesn't judge. Who does judge?
The Son.
The Son, okay? Verse 1 says, who's the vine?
The Son.
The Son, okay? The true one, who's the Father? The vine dresser or the farmer, okay? And every branch in me that is not bearing fruit, He takes it away. Who takes away? Who takes away the unfruitful branch? The Father takes away the unfruitful branch. Now, that can't be what? Activity. The removal of the branch can't be what?
Salvation.
No. The removal of the branch can't be, based on John 5:22, it can't be what?
Judging.
It can't be judging. There can't be judgment here because the Father doesn't judge anyone. Only the Son does. So if the Father is doing an action, it can't be an act of judgment. Got it? It has to be, that would have to be the Son. And at no time in this context does it ever tell us that the Son, the vine, is doing the judging. The vine or the Son is where the branch is supposed to abide. The one that does the pruning, the one that does the taking away of the branches, is the Father. So we know that that's not judgment. Now, let's look over in John chapter 15, or Hebrews, excuse me. Now we have to go to the larger context of the New Testament. In Hebrews 12, I think I said Hebrews 15. Hebrews 12, and I was talking to Jim about this before we started. There's a couple things that I want to try to point out a little bit in here. But I want to be honest. I don't want to misrepresent this text. Now remember, in the context of Hebrews, you've got believers that have been scattered. You've got believers that are just, I mean, I can't imagine what their life must have been like, where these people were at. But he reminds them in verse 4, your struggle against sin to this point, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, you guys haven't died. You guys haven't died in this situation. And you also have forgotten the exhortation that it addresses you as sons. He's speaking to you as sons, not as children. My son, do not regard lightly, do not take lightly, or do not look at lightly, or look at it as a small thing, the discipline of the Lord. Do not lose heart when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Now, both Lord in verse 5 and Lord in verse 6 in the Greek are anarthros. That means they do not have a definite article. And normally, when you have the term God or Lord used without the definite article, it usually is making a reference, it can, not always, but oftentimes is a reference to the Trinity at large rather than just to one person of the Trinity. Or it's referring to one of the persons of the Trinity not normally designated by that. So you have Lord without the article in 2 Corinthians 3 where the Spirit is called the Lord. Normally Spirit's not called Lord, but that's a place where he is. Now, there's two possibilities then here in verses 5 and 6. When he uses Lord without the definite article, this can be a reference to both the Father and the Son. And Jim also added a verse out of 2 Corinthians that talks about the repentance from the Spirit. But this can involve both the Father and the Son having a role in the discipline. But it has to include the Father. It has to, because it's talking about us as sons. And it says, and he punishes every son or scourges every son who he brings forward. Verse 7. It says, if you endure discipline as sons, God, now it says the God. Now we're talking about God the Father, I believe, in the context. God is dealing with you as a son, bringing you forward, literally. Bringing you forward, bearing you forward. For what son is there whom, now we have, the father or a father does not discipline? Now the son is not a father, okay, in this regard. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are a bastard, and you are not sons. Furthermore then, we have had fathers according to the flesh. In fact, he says we have even had teachers, and we have, with those people, we have followed them. We have given attention to what they're doing, follow their steps. Not much more, then, shall we be in submission to the Father of spirits and live. See, it's talking about the Father. So clearly the Father is involved in this. And this is discipline. Is there a role that the Son plays in the disciplining process? I would say that involves, and we have other scriptures that would indicate this, and we're not going to chase them down, but his what? His intercession. I think the Father is, or the Son is the one that actually intercedes the Father and says, Father, so-and-so needs some discipline. They need a talking to. They need a spanking. And the Father then responds by carrying that out. But the Father is actually the one that carries out the discipline. The Son does not carry out the discipline. The Father does that. The Spirit, his role in this, and Jim reminded me, I was trying to think of this when I was going through this material last week. He reminded me of the statement in 2 Corinthians, and I didn't look it up, and that's okay. But there's a statement in 2 Corinthians about repentance that that comes from the Spirit that's not to be regretted. It's grief from the Spirit that's not to be regretted. So the Spirit does something in this that causes a state of grief. In other words, rather than Spirit producing the fruit in you, which includes joy, when you're out of the will of God, the Spirit is going to actually be producing grief in you. He's going to be grieving in you, not joy. Okay? That doesn't mean carnal Christians don't have joy. They might have carnal fleshly joy, but they're never going to have joy as part of the fruit of the Spirit. If anything, they're actually going to have grief from the Spirit in them because they're out of the will of God. And that's going to be in their, shall we say, raining on their carnal joy in the midst of that. Now, one other passage I want us to, while we're in Hebrews, I want to look at one other thing. We'll save some time. Turn back to Hebrews 6 and notice the parallel here in Hebrews 6 to the situation that we have in John 15. Now, in the first verses of Hebrews 6, he's talking about believers that won't go on to maturity because they won't let go of law. They won't get rid of their ritual. They won't get rid of their traditions. They want to stick with what they know in their tradition. And mind you, this isn't just a problem for Jews. This is a problem for all of us as Christians. It's so easy for us to equate our tradition with gospel. And the problem when we do that is, a lot of times it keeps us from really progressing and maturing. And we keep sitting there and we keep wondering, God, why am I not maturing? And God says, because you're not letting go of that. And go, well, and you, we are like, and we would never say this to God, but in reality what we're doing is we're saying, God, I'll mature as long as I don't have to give this up. So take an example. Some churches where they absolutely believe women have to wear hats. And I don't want to get into a hat issue tonight. But there are some churches that they think women have to wear hats when they pray. And some of those women, and I've been around some of those situations, that I've met a lot of people that for all the scriptures they can quote, they lack discernment. They don't demonstrate any maturity. Because I think that hat issue for them is a demonstration that they're still holding on to a tradition that they assume hat means godly person. And they don't really understand living by grace and being able to say, hey, maybe I can go without a hat. I'm under grace. And they, because of that, they're not maturing. They're stuck in this thing. So this is what's happening with these people. And Paul goes through all these things. You've gone through this, you've had this, you've had this, you've had all these good experiences as a Christian, but you are offending God. You're trespassing against God. How are you trespassing? Because you refuse to let go of things and you want to mature your way, not God's way. And God's way is you let go of stuff. You gotta let go. Do you ever do the jar trick when you were a kid with a jar full of coins? My dad used to use this he'd use this both to teach economics in school, but he'd also use it for an object lesson at church. And my dad had a big, like a pickle jar, and he had a lot of money in there. And he'd always tell the kids, you can have as much money as you can reach in and pull out of that jar. And you know what most kids do? They reach in and they get the biggest handful of money that they can. And then they pull it out and you can't get that hand, that big fistful of money out through the mouth of that jar. You got to let go of a lot of it. And a lot of people don't want to let go of it. And the problem with it, and this is the tricky part, you don't realize, you get one chance. My dad would give him one chance. If you go down there and you take a modest amount the first time, you can get it. But if you get a big handful, you know how hard it is to let go of that and keep some in there? See, what happens, you get the big handful and you realize, I can't get it out. I'll let go of a few. And what happens when you try to let go through, almost all of them fall. Gravity is against you. But it's a good illustration of the fact that there are things that we hold on to and we can't get out of it. So he says, this is what happens then. In verse 7, he says, for the earth that has drunk in the rain that has fallen upon it often, it then bears forth plant life, he says, which is actually suited well by those that have actually farmed the land. And as a result, then he says, God, it receives a blessing from God. But there are others that produce thorns and thistles, and they're worthless. Ground that gets rained on, but it's just junk. And he says that ground is very important here. It is near to being cursed. It doesn't say it is cursed. It says it is near to being cursed. See, still a believer. And the end is to be burned. What do you do with fallow ground? It serves no purpose but to light a match and burn off all the weeds and briars and everything else that grew on it. So they're saved. So the land still stands, but there's nothing to show for all the rain that has fallen on it because you burned off all the weeds because that's all it bore. No hay, no corn, no beans, just weeds. Burn them off. Paul says in verse 9, but we are convinced, brothers, better things for you, things that have salvation, even though we've had to speak like this. I believe this is an important passage to come to because it reminds us there's a similarity to what we have going on in John 15. He says over there, the branches are gathered and they're tossed into the fire and they're burned. I would understand that because it's the work of the Father as being chastening. That's why we went over to Hebrews 12. That's why we looked at John 5:22. But it also is a demonstration here in the context of what? It's a demonstration of the fact that something can be burned off without it being hell. Something can be burned off, and it has to do with the loss or the removal of things that are worthless. We could go to 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about all your works, as it were, picture it on a conveyor. They didn't have a conveyor probably in their day, but there's nothing new under the sun, so maybe they did have a type of conveyor for all I know. But put them on a conveyor, and you're running through the fire. and you pile on there gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. That's what he pictures your works like. Now we put them through there, you light them on fire, how does it come through on the other side? Actually, the picture is even better. He's talking about what you use to adorn your temple. The temple is the building. So it's the work you're doing in the house of God that is among believers, and how you adorn that. And are you putting gold, silver, and precious stones on the temple of God? Or are your works on the temple of God like you're fixing a bunch of hay up on the blocks on the side here, put sticks over here, some stubble, you went out and grabbed it. Yeah. You like that? Fire goes on the building, goes around there, burns that stuff up. Gold, silver, precious stone sticks around. Stuff that's not, there's nothing left to show for it. Got ashes on the ground. And Paul's point in there, he says, that person, they suffer loss. That is, they lose all their work. I think the point that Paul's saying is there are some Christians that have knocked themselves out and done a lot of Christian work in their Christian life, but for whatever reason, their works, from God's evaluation, wood, hay, and stubble, burned up. And he says, goes, that person's saved, but he's saved in this way by fire. Doesn't mean he's saved by the skin of his teeth. He's actually saved by God getting rid of the garbage before he actually makes it to heaven. That's a good thing. Most people, I don't think, read that verse right. He's saved, but by fire. Just barely by fire. No, that's not what it meant. No one's barely saved. See. So anyway, John 15 again. Just if you look at the context of John, I don't think you even have to leave John. Just go back to John 5:22 and you can see. This doesn't make sense that this is, since this is the Father, that this is judgment. Okay. But if we go over to Hebrews 12, since it is the Father, what's the Father doing? He's disciplining. He's disciplining, which is different. And then we also looked in Hebrews 6 to demonstrate. Just because there's fire doesn't mean that it means the person's going to hell. 1 Corinthians 3, fire doesn't mean hell. Is there fire associated with hell? Yeah, there's fire associated with hell. But every time you see fire, does that mean there's hell? Hey, the Holy Spirit came down like tongues of fire. Was that hell coming out of heaven? No.
It wasn't in hell when he talked to the burning bush.
Yeah, exactly.
But still fire.
Yeah. So it's just, you need to read those things discerningly. It's just, it's real easy. Some people, the minute they see fire, oh, that's always hell. Not necessarily. I would take it to be it's discipline. And perhaps discipline, they're not bearing fruit, so there's nothing to show for it. Branches burned up, there's nothing to show for their life and their activity on the earth. It's gone. And I think it's demonstrating that there is a possibility that there are some branches that don't bear fruit. That would be similar to what Jesus was saying in the four soils parable. They're similar, they're not identical, but they do communicate some similar ideas. So as we said, today, learn something from Jesus' parable. You're going to see believers that are going to be excited and then just leave, and you're bumping them at the grocery store once in a while. And that's all you're going to see. And you try to talk to them about God, and they're just going to want to shut it down. They don't want to go there. And you're going to see believers that are going to be at church, and they're going to be there every week, maybe. But, man, they're so wrapped up in life. They're just clocking and doing their God thing. And you're going to have believers that are actually going to bear fruit to full maturity. And you're going to see that, just like branches on the vine. Some of them are going to bear mature or bear fruit. Some of them aren't going to bear fruit. So none of this is about past tense and future tense salvation. It's about present tense salvation. It's about what's going on now. It has an effect on future rewards, but it doesn't affect whether or not a person is saved in the future. Okay. Any questions here at the end?
I've actually got several. I'm not going to close so that everybody didn't have to sit through my tedious laboring.
Well, ask your questions, and we'll see if we can answer them quickly. If we can't, okay. We'll...
One thing, in Luke, when he was talking about bearing fruit, that wasn't the point yet where he had rejected Jerusalem and turned his back on Israel yet. So is there a mention of fruit bearing in the kingdom as far in the same respect that New Testament believers bear fruit by the Holy Spirit? I couldn't think of anything off.
Well, Jesus elsewhere talks about those that are going to bear our fruit, and he says some what is it, tenfold, some 50-fold, some 100-fold. Right. So yeah, so now there was going
to
be.
Why is that fruit? Is that the same sort of thing he's talking to these individuals, or is he giving a hint of the age to come, like John does, in, or like Jesus does in the upper room?
No, I think he's really talking about fruit that these people are really going to bear in the kingdom. There will be people during the tribulation period when that time is finished off, and there will be people during the kingdom that are really going to bear fruit. Because remember, those people are going to have the Holy Spirit poured out on them, and as a result of having the Spirit, there will be a type of fruit. Whether it's identical to ours or not, I could not say. I don't know that.
Well, something else is clickbait with me when you're going through that. We talked about bearing fruit with patience, that end preposition, and this is probably pretty basic, but I just clicked on it. James talks about letting patience have its maturing work. So it seems to me like it would be more appropriate to translate that bearing fruit by patience, because it's patience that allows that. And I just glossed over that, thinking, you know, fruit bearing is something from the Holy Spirit. Patience is something I develop. And so here, yes, I'm bearing fruit. Yeah, I got to learn patience. But I can still be doing all these good things for God. And that bearing much fruit indicates that I have more of a responsibility in that. Really attributing myself to, you know, fruit bearing is not just the Holy Spirit working through me, it's my developing patience so that he can produce it.
Yeah, sure.
That's a reason why it's attributed to my account, giving me rewards for it, because I take a greater active participation in it than I just really think of my stupid brain.
And if you really stop and think about the conflict between rich and poor and such in the book of James, you get over to the end of James chapter 3, and he actually talks about fruit, that bearing fruit in terms of peace among those who sow peace. See? So it's about those who are actually pursuing peace between believers rather than those that are being antagonistic or being hostile, primarily, again, interestingly enough, over things of the world system, because it was people that had lost all their wealth and now, you know, looking down their nose at people that are other people that are poor and showing favor to the people that are rich. So similar. It is very similar.
There's a stronger link there that I had associated with in my brain, so that just clicked with me tonight. And then there's when you're talking about in Hebrews about making an indication that the different persons with God had shared the title of Lord, which I've known that, but it almost, in Isaiah 9, is it Isaiah 9 where it says in prophecy of the Son that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, where the Son is going to, at least at some point in the future, share that title Father in a certain capacity. I was kind of linking that with Hebrews chapter 1 where it says that Son is the one who framed the ages, and I don't know if it's accurate or not.
Yeah, that is exactly the connection, I would say.
And so, Lord is not the only title shared.
Yep.
I mean, we
the title God shared by him?
Yeah, it's just related to that one person, but it's shared by the Son also, and I never really looked into that very closely, but that kind of popped into my brain tonight too. So.
Yeah, but he's only considered ever, in Scripture, he's only considered father of an age, that he has the point of putting something together with an age. He's never considered father of individuals.
Okay.
So.
Okay.
Yeah, which is important to understand that way, because the Scripture does say that there is but one Father to us, and that has to do with God. So we relate to Jesus differently on the God level than we relate to the Father in that relationship.
Okay, so that wouldn't carry into any aspect of his participation in our chastening or disciplining, like Hebrews is talking about, that fatherhood would just be in relationship to that framing of the ages. And okay.
Right, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks.
That was it. Well, those were actually easy, even though I didn't have answers for all of them. Those were easy. So. Okay, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we are thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for the secure salvation we have. And we're thankful that even from this parable that Jesus taught, even though that may not be directly about us, that we can definitely recognize the parallels and help us then to learn what we should expect when we look at things, and help us then to perhaps even mind Jesus' charge to those disciples that we should pay attention to how we hear. We should watch how we hear. And in that regard, then we should be that vine that learns to abide in Christ so that we can be those that go on and bear fruit, and perhaps even as we're pruned, go on and bear much fruit. And we are thankful for that privilege that you give us then. And thankful for this time together. And just continue to encourage us then in the moments ahead.